Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land.
You know, I'm almost struck every time I get up here or someone else gets up here and I hear the children's story. The last time I was here, Annette did the children's story, and I felt like sitting down and saying amen. And I feel the same way this morning again. I just want to thank God for us being here. Welcome, Rick, Leanne. Glad to see you with us. You and I believe, according to our understanding of Scripture, that in the near future, there will be a great revival among God's people of true godliness. We also believe that for that to happen, there has to be a preparation of God's people. And so, as I continue my journey with you, I want to bring to bear the urgency of this need. As it seems as though Satan has gotten a jump start on us, because there is a revival that has started, but it's a false revival, and thousands of hearts are being led astray. It is becoming harder for almost anyone to differentiate the true from the false. The frightening thing is that the longer we delay to lead people to the truth, the more honest seekers will be lost. Today, I want to look at the preparation that's necessary for us to realize this revival of godliness in us and among us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, bless us now. At the cross of Christ we bow. Take our guilt and grief away. Hear and heal us now, O Lord, this very hour. Send thy grace and show thy power while we rest upon thy word. Come and bless us now. O Lord, we plead in this hour of utter need, turn us not away unblessed. Calm our anguish into rest. O the loving Blessed One, rising over us like the sun, light and life art thou within. Save us from every sin. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joel. We'll be looking at chapter 2. It's a passage that almost everyone is using today. Joel 2. And we'll be reading verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And it shall come to pass afterward. I want to emphasize the idea of the word or phrase afterward today. Afterward. The question that comes to mind is, what needs to happen before the great outpouring of the Spirit that is promised in the last days before the final judgment? We need to go back and look at some earlier verses in the message of Joel. Before this experience that is coming, something has to happen. And so if you go back to Joel, you can look at verses 12 and 13. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. It said, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garment, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. This is a call for a spirit of genuine repentance and humility. And who did he say would lead this exercise? If you look at verse 17, he tells us that he's calling on the priests, the ministers of the Lord, to weep between the porch and the altar and to let them say, "Spare thy people, O Lord." This is the kind of experience that must precede the genuine revival among God's people. And so as I stand here, I want to challenge us as elders, as church officers, as members, because we are all given the Great Commission, that the key to genuine revival is repentance. And so as we go through the Bible and search the sacred pages, looking at the various stories and people, we see glimpses over and over again of a story of great revival. But in each story, both in the Old and the New Testament, revival is preceded by God's people turning to God, pleading for his guidance, seeking a change in their lives, and desiring to enter into a direct relationship and harmony of his will. As far back as we can look biblically, a revival is preceded by a call to repentance, even back to the earliest judges. In one of our earliest Sabbath school lessons this quarter, we looked at Barak. God's people had lost their way. They were living lives that were patterned after the worldly nations, contrary to what God had ordered them. And so the Lord allowed them to be subjected to the nations around them. Feeling the hand of oppression, they cried mightily unto the Lord. And let me say to you today, church, that when we cry to God in our distress, he hears. He always hears. And during the days of Barak, there was a judge in Israel named Deborah. And we can read that story in Judges 4:14. And she says to him, "Get up. This is the time when God is going to work mightily. He hears the cry of his people. This is the day that God is going before you." Time and time again, God allowed his people to experience these victories, to demonstrate to them that he hears and that he delivers. And again this morning as I come, as a reminder to us that unless there is a spirit of humility and repentance, we cannot experience the genuine revival and deliverance that will guide us in the finishing of the work entrusted to us. As I thought of using the word revival, I was struck that this is a word that's sadly missing in many of our discourse today. It sounds unpopular or outdated. I will tell you this process that I'm going through. It has caused me to go in my search to look at various churches in our area. I've been looking to see if there are similarities that I could find or differences among the people as to who we are and where we're going. And I come to you today to say in my search that the thing that keeps coming back to me, the thing that seems to be blocking our revival, is the need for repentance. Repentance in my life and in the life of God's remnant people. We are reluctant to accept that there is sin in our life, and even worse, to point out sin in the lives of each other. We even hesitate to call sin by its rightful name. We hesitate to call each other to repent from our evil ways. It's almost as though we're afraid that if we do so, it might cause us to become unpopular with our church members. But let me remind you today that the first sermon Jesus preached when he began his ministry, he began with the word repent. Yes, he came to reveal God's love and compassion, to give a fuller understanding to us of the Father that he represented. But he realized that something had to happen in the hearts of his people around him before he could reveal that love. And so we hear him saying in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus had come from the Father with a heart full of love and compassion. Yet, upon entering his earthly mission, he pressed upon the hearts of men and of women the need to get rid of the guilt that was in their lives and to get rid of sin. In the meeting with Nicodemus, the great Jewish scholar, a man of piety, a man who epitomized goodness, when he came to Jesus, Jesus looked into his heart, and what did Jesus say? "Nicodemus, you must repent. Unless you have a change in your life, you will never see the kingdom of God." There was no need to play around or water down anything. Jesus came right to the heart of the matter, and so, in every age, God's servants have had to stand up and call men and women to repentance. A few weeks ago, I talked about Ezekiel being called to the prophetic office at a time when he and his fellow men were in captivity. Ezekiel preached repentance when he cried out, and let's look at that. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30, he said, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." The all-searching Almighty God will be the judge, and there isn't anything hypothetical in the prophet's word. The Lord does not say, "If I judge," but that "I will judge you, and no one will be overlooked." Yes, God will judge the house of Israel, but each person will be judged separately, according to his ways. Ezekiel goes on to admonish us. He says, "Turn yourselves from your transgressions," meaning that it is useless for us to weep over a deed which we have not forsaken, because repentance of heart must be proved and confirmed by a change of conduct. Ezekiel urges his people to repent so that iniquity shall not be their ruin. Jonah preached repentance to the city of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3. He bore a strong message to the people of Nineveh when God got his attention to the work that God had in store for him to do. And he told the people, "In 40 days, unless you repent, your city will be destroyed." And we are told that when the Ninevites heard the warning, it caused a movement towards repentance within the entire nation, including the king. They were filled with fear and thrown into confusion. Within their hearts, they trembled and cried out for mercy. The Bible says that they cried mightily unto God, and God heard their cry. This, my brothers and sisters, is what happens when men, when women, turn from their evil ways. John the Baptist's message was no different. John warned, "Repent ye," in Matthew 3, verse 2, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this was the proclamation of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Have you ever stopped to think how easy it would be for Peter to have gotten caught in the fact that Jesus had fulfilled his promise and sent the Comforter to them, that they wouldn't be alone anymore? But what did he say? In Acts 2:38, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Paul preached repentance as he urged both Jews and Gentiles to seek God. In Acts 17:30, he points out that repentance is a command of God. "In times," Paul said, "of ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So it is imperative that we as a people repent, because God is here saying, "Repent or perish." That was the severity of the message that Jonah brought to the Ninevites, and it brought them to their knees. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The heart of the peoples of Nineveh was moved, and so were the hearts of the people when they heard Peter on the day of Pentecost. The one word that echoes through Scripture as the tolling of a bell, the one word that bolsters the message of the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus Christ himself, the one word used as a backdrop to the sweeping drama of revival in the Bible, is the word repent. And today I want to take a closer look at what Jesus meant when he said repent, what Peter and Paul and Joel meant when they used that word. I share with you something that I found looking at what the word meant in the New Testament, because the word is used about 70 times in the New Testament. And if we take the Webster's Dictionary and look what it means, it says to feel sorry for or to regret. But the word in Scriptures means something more than that. Checking on the original work in the Greek dictionary, we find that the word repent is made up of two words, which makes the emphasis somewhat different. Metanoia. Meta meaning after, and noi meaning mind. And when you join these two words together, it means to have a different mind afterwards. Repentance, therefore, means that there must come a change in one's thinking, a change of mind and purpose in the life afterward. After we come in contact with the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that disciples came in contact with at Pentecost, He, the Holy Spirit, says to each of us, you have been going this way, but when you repent, I want you to change course. You must now go in a different direction afterward. Yes, we may get confused and oftentimes misunderstand the word, what it means to repent, but the Holy Scripture is telling us through the Holy Spirit that I want you to go in a different direction from which you're going afterward. The pen of inspiration over and over again associates humility with repentance. And as I was preparing, I went looking at some of Helen White's writing to see what she had to say about repentance. True repentance, she states in Special Testimonies, which was in March 16, 1888, true repentance will lead men to bear their guilt themselves and acknowledge it without deception or hypocrisy, like the poor publican. Not lifting so much as their eyes to heaven, they will smite upon their breasts and cry, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And those who do acknowledge their guilt will be justified, for Jesus will plead his blood in behalf of the repentant soul. She goes on to say, it is no degradation for man to bow down before his Maker and confess his sins and plead forgiveness, for he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It has been said that of all the acts of men, repentance is the most divine. One author said, the greatest of all faults is to be conscious of none. If you look at the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary in Revelation 3:3, it points out that the life we live is to be one of continual repentance and humility. Make no mistake about it, my brothers and sisters. We need to repent constantly for us to be constantly victorious over sin, self, and Satan. This is a constant experience that will come to God's people through His indwelling Spirit for them to live constant victorious lives afterward. The kind of repentance that we are talking about today is not only one of a demonstration of emotion. And that's not to say that emotions aren't involved in repentance. Emotions are intricately a part of our everyday lives. Plus, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow worketh repentance. And I'm not talking about just abstaining from certain luxuries for a period of time where we sometimes congratulate ourselves on how good we are doing. But for us to lose sight of our self-interests, this is not something done on a superficial level, but it is a change of heart, a turning away, a going in a different direction afterward. This is the repentance that God expects from us as leaders, as officers, and as members of His remnant church. Our solemn obligation to God is to stand up as His representatives in these times of confusion and doubt, and to proclaim, thus saith the Lord, our covenant with God is to bring, to demonstrate obedience and be examples for those we come in contact with, to teach them that God demands a full surrender of the heart and life, that He wants the complete life, the social life, the family life, the business life, a complete dedication. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, especially those of us who were elders and officers, there's a great responsibility that rests on each of us when we think of this experience of repentance. One may begin to wonder, how can we lead people into a state of true repentance and confession? We begin by earnestly and truly asking God to search our heart, as David did, asking Him to point out to us the things that we need to surrender to Him, to begin a turning away from the things that present hindrances in the transmission of His presence in us, so that we can begin to lead others to this experience of repentance. There must be a determination to correct all evil tendencies in our lives and to become distrustful of self. This is the kind of repentance that God demands from those of us who accept the call as His messengers to bring about the great revival. There's a parallel story in the Bible, and it's the one that I used at the last board meeting. Those of you who were there remember me talking about Ezra. Our responsibility today is no different from Ezra. Ezra was a devout, earnest Levite, a minister in God's house. In Prophet and Kings, we read that he was a man of extraordinary learning. He was educated in the institutions of Medo-Persia and trained to be a priest while he was still in captivity. He was completely versed in the customs and writings of his time. But this was not all. He also studied the law of Moses, the historical promises from Abraham to the present time. He studied the history of God's people. We can almost hear him questioning, why are we here in this land? Why are we subject as captives to these heathen people? The more he studied, the more God revealed his overall plan for restoration. And then in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, he realized what had happened. And afterwards, we are told that he resolved to prepare his heart to seek God earnestly, going in a different direction. The reason God could reveal to Ezra the true nature of Israel's captivity was that Ezra desired to be in full harmony with God's will. And again, in Prophet and Kings, it tells us that Ezra experienced a new and thorough conversion, a conversion of his life. This leader of great stature had an opportunity to experience a thorough conversion of his heart and life as he earnestly sought God. This genuine experience of repentance and conversion brought into his life the principles of true sanctification. Afterward, he was ready to do God's bidding by calling together God's people and pointing out those living contrary to God's law, thus saith the Lord. We are told that Ezra called an assembly of the Jewish leaders and the people, which included a large number of men and women and children. He took his position as leader and interceded. The Bible says that he stood before them, raised his hand to God, unburdened his heart in deep supplication for the people. And as I read this, I remembered Pastor McNeil when he came and he spoke to us about the passion for lost souls. This is what Ezra was demonstrating. Having had the experience of true repentance, Ezra is now confessing and interceding for the people. Listen to him agonizing in chapter 9 of Ezra. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. Behold, we are before you. We are before you in our trespass. This concern was not for his own sin. He had already made his own confession and had an experience of repentance with God. This was for the sin of his people. And these sins he confessed with great humiliation and repentance. Just as the Ninevites, the people were deeply moved and wept sorely. In page 622 of Prophet and Kings, it says, the sorrow of Ezra and his associates over the evils that had insidiously crept into the heart of the Lord's work wrought repentance. Many of those who had sinned were deeply affected. Can you imagine what would happen if we all came together one day for no reason other than to pray for each other and for God's work? My brothers and sisters, this kind of humility and repentance, this is what God is asking and expecting from his people today. Just think about it. We came together with no agenda, just to get on our knees and pray for God's people, pray for the people of Lansingburg, pray for our conference, pray for our country. I tell you, there would be a great revival beginning in our country and in our town and in our church. Selected Messages, page 121 says, a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all needs. To seek this should be our first work. So what does it mean to seek a revival of godliness? My brothers and sisters, it means one thing, that we become willing to yield our will to the Lord Jesus Christ and in humility of heart ask him for repentance in our lives and a true vision and understanding of what he wants us to be as witnesses about the coming revival. We as members of this remnant church must set an example in repentance that leads to revival, a turning away for those seeking truth and plead earnestly for them. We must point a clear, consistent path in preparing our church for the outpouring of the latter rain. And so I say to you today, yes, the revival is coming. But are we ready? Are we ready, Joy of Troy? God's timetable will not wait for us. Ezekiel tells us that he will judge when he comes. You know, it's strange because there are most of us who think that his coming is way overdue. The counterfeit revival has begun. And God is calling a few good men, a few good women to stand in the gap, to stand for truth. Those who do not know God's word will be easily fooled because they do not know what a true revival looks like. But I pray that we do. All peoples of the earth will have to make a decision one day soon. And because of the misinformation that's going on, they need us. They need us to point the way to safety and to truth. They need to see God's remnant people and know which way to go. Only then will they be able to distinguish the true from the false. Great Controversy, page 464, tells us, before the final visitation of God's judgment upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon his children. We are assured that God is going to bring about a great revival among his people. The devil knows this, and so he has introduced a counterfeit. Continuing on in the chapter, she says that the enemy of souls desires to hinder this work, and before the time of such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. And I believe that the great ecumenical movement that we see in our churches today, the tendency for all denominations to present a cooperative, united front, I believe that that is part of Satan's counterfeit for the genuine revival. And so it is incumbent upon us not to delay any longer in bringing about a true revival of godliness among God's people. During the General Conference of 1913, there was a bulletin statement from Ellen White, where she said, "Turn your eyes away from that which is dark and discouraging, and behold Jesus, our great leader. I have been deeply impressed by scenes that have recently passed before me in the night season. There seems to be a great movement, a work of revival, going forward in many places. Our people were moving in line, responding to God's call. Today, I implore you to answer this call and move into line, seriously. Let us move into line and become more peculiar and less like the world. Let us as members move into line by allowing the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts. Let us prove our religious experience in the light of God's call to humility and repentance and say, O God, please spare us, your people, today. Let us move into line to prepare the way for a revival of primitive godliness among us. I want to tell you today, I am ready to move into line. My heart says, Hugh, come into line. And so I say, look into your life, and if the Holy Spirit tells you that there is anything that needs correcting, ask God to strengthen or desire to give him permission to bring us into line. If we are going to plead for a revival among our people, that revival must begin with each of us. Ezekiel likens us in chapter 3 to watchmen on the wall, standing on the line with the responsibility to point out the way of the great day coming. We on the line are held responsible for warning all seekers of truth so that they can repent and turn from their evil ways. If it is your decision today to be on the line as God's watchman, I want you to come forward. And I've asked a few individuals to have a word of prayer of dedication and reconsecration for the general revival that's needed in our lives and in our church. If that's your decision to be part of that line work and a watchman, please join us up front as we have prayer.